In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Once had a seminary biblical professor that taught us an amazing thing, but it wasn't amazing at first. It was foreign, jarring, and disruptive. It was much like learning to drive a stick shift of a car. Raise your hand if you've driven a stick shift car. Everybody's way. At first, it's counterintuitive. It's foreign. It's jarring. You think you'll never get it. But after a lot of practice, it becomes second nature. Until I gave up my car moving to Manhattan because I'm too chicken to drive on a Manhattan street. I always drove a stick shift car. Well, this biblical professor taught us how to think in a stick shift way spiritually. His biblical class would always begin with discussion on the current events, the news of the day. And we would be debating and discussing, and the conversation would be flowing, and all of a sudden, wham, he would stop and say, now think theologically. Where in the Bible speaks to this? What story comes to mind? And at first, it was counterintuitive and disruptive. There we were having a flowing discussion, and he stops the discussion to think about the Bible. But he said, the Bible's only living if it lives in your current day. And after the weeks, the months, suddenly it became second nature. The flow didn't stop. We began to think theologically. I thought about that professor this week in the aftermath of Charlottesville and the aftermath of so much of the visceral language and the hatred that we've been facing in our country and in the news. I thought, what would he say? How would I think theologically? So I thought about thinking theologically. I thought about Moses standing on Mount Sinai, railing against God, saying, your people, your chosen people, Israel, enslaved in Egypt, having to make bricks without straw under the lash of the taskmaster. Do you not hear their cry? And God saying to Moses, I hear their cry. I've heard their weeping. And you, Moses, will be my hands and my feet. You will be my mouthpiece to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. I thought about the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus, with just a few loaves and fish, feeds 5,000 people. And before it was a miracle of his messiahship, before it was a miracle of his power, it was a miracle of his compassion. Because remember, he first said he saw the people, and they were like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion on them. His compassion led him to action. And I thought about this week in the news, how compassion have led many people to do very brave things. And I can think of no other story in the Bible more appropriate in which we can think theologically for today's news than the story of Joseph that just happens to be our Old Testament lesson and a piece of music that our choir has been practicing and thinking about for weeks. And here it is. It's an ancient story, but it's a living story if we apply it, because in God, that which is ancient never becomes old, does it? So what I would like to do today is to tell the story of Joseph in its completion, and then to briefly say how we might think theologically upon the story. And I told your search committee when I came that I would never go over 12 and a half minutes, but in your charity, maybe two or three more minutes today, because the story of Joseph is not short. Joseph was the great-grandson of Abraham and Sarah, the grandson of Isaac and Rebekah, the son of Jacob, Israel, and his second wife, but first love, Rachel. Rachel gave birth to Joseph, and then she died giving birth to her second child, Benjamin. And of all the 12 sons of Jacob Israel, Joseph and Benjamin were his favorites. I know you're not supposed to have favorites, but the Bible doesn't choose perfect people for its stories. Joseph grew up a gifted man, a boy, a talented boy, a boy rich with spiritual gifts. And because of the favoritism of his father, he grew up in an atmosphere with his brothers of jealousy and resentment. And sadly, when he was a boy, his wisdom did not match his many talents. He was not a good steward of his talents. He was often precocious and arrogant and insensitive to his brothers. He would brag and boast, and they resented him. And the hatred, really, for their brother boiled over one day. As a teenager, he walks out to the fields to spy on them, see how they're working, to go to return to inform his father. And they see him at a distance, and they determine to murder their brother. Reuben, the oldest, who should in the ancient world have been the favorite, who should have had the rights that Joseph had. He was the one, though, that wanted to save his life and secretly had a plan. So he said, do not kill him. Throw him into a dry cistern. Throw him into a well that he may languish there. And he had a secret plan to go save his brother at a later time. They threw him into the well. But while Reuben was away, a band of Ishmaelites, a caravan came through, and the brothers sold Joseph to the caravan for 20 shekels, the price of a slave. And they took the coat of many colors, made so famous by Andrew Lloyd Webber's the Technicolor Dream Coat that we'll be hearing today, made so famous by the great theologian Dolly Parton and her song, The Coat of Many Colors That My Mama Gave to Me, inspired by the story of Joseph. They took it and dipped it in goat's blood. And they went to Jacob, Israel, and they said he was devoured by wild beasts. He tore his clothes, and his heart was broken. He was never the same, thinking that Joseph was no more. And Joseph is sold into slavery. He goes to Egypt, and he works for a master by the name of Potiphar. And slowly, through time, his wisdom and his character begin to catch up. He becomes a better steward of his many talents and gifts. And he gains favor with Potiphar, his master. And he's placed over as an overseer of all of his household. The problem was that he also gained favor with Potiphar's wife, who wanted to seduce him. The children are in Sunday school. And Joseph stands against power. He stands against the temptation. And God, the Lord, is with him, we are told. And he says no. And for doing the right thing, he is framed. She falsely accuses him of attack, and the angry Potiphar throws him into prison. And he goes and he languishes in prison. And as he languishes in prison, we are told that the Lord is with him. And there in prison, growing still in wisdom and in grace and with his talent, he gains favor with the prison guards and the prisoners. And there happens to be two VIP prisoners, if you remember your Sunday school days. The butler of Pharaoh and the baker of Pharaoh, who had lost favor with Pharaoh when imprisoned. And lo and behold, one day they had two eerie, haunting, ominous dreams. And Joseph interpreted them to the butler, to the cupbearer of Pharaoh. He said, you will be restored to favor with Pharaoh. But to the baker, sadly, he says, you will not. And 3 days on the birthday of Pharaoh, the butler was restored to his job, to favor, and the baker was hanged. And Joseph had two words for the butler as he left prison. The same two words you and I would have. You know what they would be? Remember me. And of course I'll remember you. But what does human nature do? The moment he leaves, he restored his prosperity, he forgets Joseph. And Joseph languishes for 2 more years. And the Lord was with him as he was languishing. The Lord was with him. The butler had forgotten Joseph until Pharaoh had 2 ominous and haunting dreams. 7 cows, emaciated and sick, rise from the Nile and devour 7 healthy fat cows. 7 emaciated and sick, rotten ears of wheat, devour 7 plump, healthy ears of wheat. What does that mean? No magician, no wise person could interpret. And suddenly the butler said, there's a young man in prison. They clean up Joseph. They bring him before Pharaoh. He says, Pharaoh, you have 7 years of plenty and prosperity, followed by 7 years of horrific drought over all the earth. And Pharaoh says to Joseph, you are the man who will oversee this nationwide plan. You are the man that will build my storehouses. Here is my signet ring. Here is wealth. Here is power, second only to me. And Joseph rises in power, and the Lord is with him. 7 happy years follows. He marries. He has 2 sons, Manasseh, Ephraim, who would eventually become 2 of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then the famine strikes, and Joseph, with his wisdom and his gifts, he dispenses the grain and sells to foreign powers. And remember, it's over all the earth, and the famine strikes all the way back in Canaan, and the aged Jacob Israel, with his 11 sons, are in want and hunger. And so Jacob sends 10 of his sons. Who does he hold back? Benjamin. Nothing would happen to his only thing that he had left from Rachel. He sends the 10 sons to buy food, and they go. And who do they meet? But their brother Joseph. But they recognize him not with his Egyptian apparel, but Joseph recognizes them. And then there's a whole wonderful part, a dramatic story of the sport he plays with his brothers. Some would even call it emotional torture. Remember, the Bible doesn't choose perfect people for its stories. And he sees the brothers and he instantly throws them into prison and claims that they are spies. It's petrified, they beg of Joseph. And he queries them about his family. They tell him about their brother Joseph and their aged father at home. He says, you go and you bring Benjamin back to me to prove that you're telling the story. And I hold Simeon, your brother Simeon, as hostage, as collateral. And then he has servants sneak the money back in the grains of sack that they had, in which they had bought the grain. And they go back to Canaan, they open the grain, and they find this money. And they scream in terror because they feel they'd be blamed for stealing. And then they have to do the difficult thing to go to the father and say, we have to take Benjamin. And the father said, no, Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. You will not take my Benjamin. But you know why he eventually said yes? Hunger. Hunger makes us do a lot of things. And so he has to release, breaking his heart, Benjamin to go to Egypt. And they take Benjamin back to Egypt, and the plot thickens even more. The emotional games continue. And Joseph holds a great feast for these brothers. And then he releases them with all these bags of grain. And he has servants again sneak the money back into the sacks of grain. And also his personal silver cup. Silver cup is put in the grain sack of Benjamin. And no sooner had they got out of the city limits of Egypt, but they are seized by officials, and they are blamed for thievery. And they claim in fear, it is not, we are innocent. Anyone who has a silver cup, enslave us if this be so. And they found the silver cup in Benjamin's sack. And Benjamin was taken back. And the brothers plead before and weep before Joseph. And then Joseph can take it no more. We have our lesson today. He reveals himself to his brothers. I am your brother, Joseph, the boy you sold in slavery. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God has been with me always, as he has been with you. Is my father still living? And they go home, and they retrieve the aged Jacob Israel. And how beautiful it is, the reconciliation between Joseph and his elderly father. And one of the last things the father does before he dies is he blesses the two sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. But when he blesses them, he does a queer thing. He crosses his hands, and he gives the higher blessing to the younger son. Remember, it was Jacob who stole the birthright from his older brother. Even by the protest of Joseph, he does this thing. To this day, many priests, and I'm one of them, when we offer the invitation to communion, we cross our hands in remembrance of the story of Joseph, that God's ways are not always our ways, and thus the story of Joseph. So how can we think theologically? How does the story of Joseph, this ancient story that never becomes old, how can it live today in the face of Charlottesville, in the face of our news, in the face of the hatred and the bigotry that we've heard about every day? The story of Joseph teaches us one thing, that God is with us always. It shoots to smithereens the American heresy that God, that the Lord being with us is equated only with the absence of hardship. And that works fine as long as there's an absence of hardship. But when there's hardship of injustice or unfairness or unemployment or poverty, and you believe that there is a link between prosperity and our favor with God, then our faith just crushes. The story of Joseph teaches us that when Joseph was thrown into prison, when Joseph was hunger, God was with him no less than when he was ruling in prosperity. Heather Heyer, that when she died, God was with her. She was with her when she stood to justice. She stood in the face and spoke justice to power in Charlottesville, and God was with her when the car from the white supremacists killed her and took her earthly life. God was with Martin Luther King not only when he had the crowds, not only when he gave his great speeches, but when he withered in prison and when an assassin's bullet ripped through his body, God was with him according to the story of Joseph. In June 2015, in the Emmanuel A&E Church in Charleston, those 9 people that were killed by the racism, the hatred of Dylann Roof, God was with them as they died. No less than God was with them in the happiest times of their lives. That is the story of Joseph, and that is the theology of our faith. May we think theologically, because we might be called as a parish, or as individuals in the weeks and the years to come, to do great things as this parish once did in the draft rights and the Civil War. We might be called to speak to justice in ways that will not lead us to prosperity. May we remember always and think theologically of the story of Joseph that says God is with us, and that is the gift, and that is the promise of Christianity. That is the promise of Jesus Christ in our lives. Blessed be the story of Joseph. Amen.